I have the privilege of introducing the speaker for this hour. And by his last name, you might think that he might have some sort of relation to me. And if that's your guess, you're absolutely right. This is my father, Barry Bussey, has come all the way from Ontario to deliver the message that God has for us this morning. I know you'll be very blessed. I might throw in that this week, my dad, he's here in Alberta, in Calgary, because he's been helping us renovate our basement. So Karen and I recently moved. This is just a snippet of time. Really shows just how amazing of a man he really is, and how amazing of a father he really is. Just gives of himself always, and I know what he's going to give to us this morning is straight from heaven. And I just invite you to really listen to these words. And so, without further ado, I invite my father, Barry Bussey.
All right. Well, not too often one gets to be introduced by one's son, which is really good. It's great to be here, and it's great fellowship. And, of course, the main reason I came, of course, is to see my granddaughter, see Abigail. It's so awesome to have grandchildren. See both Seth, Kara, and see them doing such a great job in raising Abigail, and it's exciting times. We've been blessed. Last week, we had all the kids and grandkids at our place. That is a week past, and it was really cool because, when we were younger, we had three children. Now we got five grandkids. It's like, wow, what the Lord has brought is quite amazing to be able to be here. It's a great privilege to see Seth here at this church. And, of course, we've been watching him live every Sabbath that he speaks. And it's been just a great, awesome time to be able to be in a bit of a way, some connection to this church. But I was thinking just earlier, it's been coming up to 35 years that we had our wedding reception in your church prior to, obviously, you had a fellowship hall in the basement years ago, and so we were married in the Pine Ridge Church, and then we came over here for the reception. So it's quite amazing, and I've only been back to this church, I think, twice since then. This is my third time, and so it's great to relive that memory as I drove in. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but we've had quite an exciting few years, or 2 years almost, it seems, and it seems like it keeps on going with this pandemic and everything else that's going on. Before we begin, though, let's just ask the Lord to guide our time together as we seek Him. Father God, we just want to thank you so very much for this opportunity to be able to finally come to church. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be here this Sabbath, and to see so many people here. I pray you'll be with each and every family that's represented. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with us now as we open your word, as we study your word, as we seek guidance, Lord, for such a time as this is our prayer in your name. Amen. Some time ago, long time ago, we were at our house and it was the boy's birthday. As you know, Seth has a twin, Adam. And it's always been a challenge, how to celebrate birthdays with twins, because you have to make two cakes, even though you only need one. You have to buy two of everything the same, or else there's going to be some sibling rivalry that you have to deal with. And so it was decided that we would have the two cakes, but rather than cut each one, we decided to have just the one cake for today, for the birthday, and then throughout the week we'll have the other. Well, that's fine if it happens to be your cake, but it's a real problem if it is not your cake, if you know what I'm saying. So we were all gathered around. We had our birthday celebration. We went into the living room, and things were eerily quiet. And we had no idea where Seth was. And so we called out, "Hey, Seth! Seth, where are you?" And all we could hear from the kitchen was a mumbled voice that said, "I'm not eating any cake." And of course, when we went to the kitchen, and on the counter where Seth's cake was, it had not been cut for the meal, Seth had just managed to reach up over the countertop and just grab the piece of that cake, and he had it all over his face. But he wasn't eating any cake. That was evident. You know, it's interesting about humanity in that we are always, when we feel like we have been caught, the first response is to tell an untruth. Have you noticed that? You probably had many such situations where you said to your mom and dad, "I'm not eating any cake. I didn't do it. No, it wasn't me," when you knew it was you. How often we have those kinds of situations with our children. But this human nature that we see, this sense of being willing to deceive to protect what we want to protect, ourselves, our reputation, our finances, everything that we have, we're willing to tell a lie in order to protect it. And so we come to Scripture. And from the very beginning of Scripture, we have this amazing story that we've all know so very well. And we have in Genesis chapter 3, the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were there, and you know the story. I don't really need to tell you, but I want to highlight something about this story of deception. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we have where Eve was going about the garden, and so she comes face to face with the serpent. And the serpent says, in verse 1, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the gardens, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, what is interesting here, we get deception both ways. We get deception from the serpent, who basically says that God is such an unkind God and creator that he wouldn't even allow you to eat anything in the garden, which is an absolute lie. The Lord Jesus said that he is the father of lies. And then we have even Eve herself, who said that you shouldn't even touch it lest you die. And from the previous verses, we find that she added that part from what God had said. Then the serpent said in verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, and how it has always been in the midst of great wealth and great prosperity, which how could you get any better than the Garden of Eden, pray tell, that even in the midst of that, there was discontentment. You shall not surely die. You will have the wisdom of God himself if you will just help yourself." And so, Scripture goes on and says that the woman looked at that tree and that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, and so she took of its fruit and she ate it. How many times have we heard it said in people we know and perhaps even in our own experience, I wonder what it's like on the other side. I've been raised a Christian. I've been told all the particularities of following the faith and keeping to the rules. But what is it like if I could just break them once in a while? I wonder if I could finally be free and experience the other side. So she looked at it, and she ate it. But it doesn't stop there. It never stops there. She had to get her husband involved as well. He too needed to eat it so he could become wise, so that he could see what it's like on the other side, disobeying what God had said. So she comes to him, and indeed, Adam is so torn, one can imagine. His own wife has decided to eat what God said not to eat. And what is he to do? He loves her so much. The truth is, if he loved her really, instead of worrying about his own selfish desire of losing her, he would have actually saved her by holding firm. Because we know now what the plan of salvation was, that Jesus Christ himself would give his life for Eve. And so they both fell. And they both got to see the other side. And we're seeing it today. The Age of Deception. George Orwell, who wrote the book 1984, and if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it. And if you've read it in high school, I encourage you to read it yet again. Because in many ways, in my view, we are living out 1984, except it's 2021. Orwell said that in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Telling the truth is a revolutionary act. You know, it always amazes me how easy it is for us to be deceived. And we all have been deceived. I have been deceived so many times of so many people who said they would do X, Y, and Z, and they would not even manage to get the W. Many people said that this was the best car. No problems with that car, and when you buy it, you bring it home, and it's anything but. How many times have we bought items from the store only to find that it breaks within a day or so? The promise of a great thing turns out not to be so great. And we're living with deceit all around us. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I tell you, over the last year and a half, I have been absolutely confused beyond all means. On the one hand, you hear one expert say this, and then in another little while, you'll have another expert say that, and you're trying to wonder who the expert really is. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced situations where individuals or people in authority, you begin to wonder exactly what is going on? There is something not right with the experience that we are all facing today. In George Orwell's 1984, it tells the story of Winston, kind of like that name, happens to be my middle name. Happens to be Seth's middle name. Happens to be my father's name, surprisingly. But there it is, Winston. He's the main character of 1984. And of course, it was written in the 1940s. And who was the great Winston of the age? Winston Churchill, of course, and no doubt that's where Orwell got the character. And Winston was going to stand up against Big Brother. And he was going to stand for truth. But as the story continues, he gets pulled in because neighbors ratted on him. And then he's brought to a chamber where he's tortured. Until finally he admits that 2 + 2 = 5. Absolutely. 2 + 2 = 5. And of course we all know that. Because it's only by the means of breaking down your understanding of truth that they're then able to reprogram. In fact, I saw a definition of power the other day. It says, power is in tearing human minds to pieces and getting them together again in a new shape of your own choosing. I want you to turn in your Bibles right now to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, we have an amazing story of the king of the age, King Ahab, king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, southern kingdom being Judah. And I just want you to have a look at something. Throughout the ages, it doesn't matter, we see these themes coming through from one epic after another, one era after another. We see where the state seeks to force its will. And it does so that it's in such a way that it rhymes with so many other experiences throughout history. And this is but one example. And of course, Jesus taught about this kind of thing. When he was brought before Satan himself, and Satan called upon him to bow down and worship him, worship Satan, so that Jesus could have the power of all the world. And of course, Jesus looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me." The author of this deceitful use of power. And power, of course, its only purpose is to gain more power. And here we see Ahab. Ahab was an individual. And notice the themes that are developing. We see the Garden of Eden, where discontent with absolute perfection is still such that it destroys the opportunity to live in a free garden of plenty. And so it is that King Ahab has everything that this world could possibly give. And yet in chapter 21, it tells the story of how Ahab wanted more. Being the king of Israel wasn't enough. Having vineyards and all the servants serving him wasn't enough. Having these armies, having Samaria being safe from enemies wasn't enough. Instead, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And then you know the story of how his wife brought about deception and brought Naboth in and then turned on him until he was executed. And then the king took his land. But that still wasn't enough. It is never enough. It is never enough for dictatorships and for power. It always wants more. It is insatiable. And so in 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab comes to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, of course, is the king of Judah who had come up to Samaria. And we tell us, or at least the Bible commentaries tell us, that it was because his daughter was marrying a son of Ahab, which was a horrible mistake. But anyhow, there they are. They're in Ramoth Gilead. They're in Israel, and the king of Israel, Ahab, comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "Hey," verse 3, "do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." And also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Like, don't just go out and take it. Let's see what God would have us do. And then the king of Israel gathered together prophets, about 400 of them, and said to them, "Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" And so they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands." 400 prophets, all in agreement with the king. Of course, they are sitting at the king's table. They are receiving the benefits of the king. They're getting their food, their shelter. They're getting everything they want at the king's table. And do you think they are going to go against what they know the king wanted? Absolutely not. Go, king. Absolutely. Go for it. But Jehoshaphat was more wise. And he says, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of?" And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." You see, the problem with Micaiah was he was speaking truth in an age of deceit. And to do so is a revolutionary act. But I don't know about you, but I can tell you where I stand. By God's grace, Lord, hear my prayer. Is that I'm of the view it is better to be hated for telling the truth than it is to be loved for telling a lie. Now, I used to be able to preach that and not have to worry so much, because I was living in the land of plenty. I had nothing to worry about. I wasn't going to lose my job. I wasn't going to be prevented from flying wherever I wanted to go. Today is a very different day. It is better to be hated for speaking the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Let me tell you that if you hold that today, be prepared for the consequences. And so it was. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, but I hate him." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat on his throne at the threshing floor of the entrance. So I want you to see the scene here. All of the people of the entire kingdom have now come, and they are here, and they are watching this drama unfold. What's going to happen with Micaiah? What is going to happen with whether or not we're going to go to war or not? And so all the prophets are there, and they're all jumping around, and they're telling the king to go to war. Meanwhile, the servant who's gone to get Micaiah, no doubt out of prison, is bringing Micaiah towards the kings. And then in verse 13 it says, the messenger who had gone to Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord. Everyone agrees, prophet Micaiah. Like, this is not a very good career move on your part to stand against the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And notice what Micaiah says. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. The time is coming in our age where there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be struggling with, first of all, what is it that the Lord is speaking? I mean, let's think about it. We're living in a time where the very basic concept of what it means to be human is being challenged. Legislation is being, will probably be passed after this next election, if everything goes the way the pundits say it is, that is going to make it very, very difficult for people of faith to get up at this podium and be able to speak what Scripture says about what it means to be a human being. It's not an easy time in which we are about to embark, in my view. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Micaiah understood that it was better to stand alone with the truth than stand with the multitude in error. Folks, we have no idea what it is to stand alone against the multitude. We can read accounts, and I've read accounts of individuals here in this country during World War II, World War I, who decided that they would not bear arms against their conscience. I've interviewed men, many of them who have now passed away, who've shared with me their stories, their painful stories, some of them, being pulled off their family farms here in Alberta, sent out to out to British Columbia in the work camps because they refused to bear the rifle. They understood what it meant to stand out and be different. They understood what it was like when the RCMP officers showed up on their farm and took them by force because they refused to bear the arm. They understood what it was like to leave their wives and their children to look after a farm, and many of them lost their farms because of standing for conscience. Now that was painful, and it happened here in this province. It happened in provinces throughout Canada. It's been a long time since that. And we've kind of gotten rather easy time of it. Everything has been laid out for us pretty good. We got a job. We got food in the grocery store. Some of us don't even know how food grows. I had a great time when the kids were home. And I had my grandkids help me dig potatoes. They'd never seen how potatoes grew. I remember as a kid back home in Newfoundland doing that, picking potatoes. I love picking potatoes. I love picking berries. I love picking anything. I love filling up the bushel. I love filling up the basket. It's something about that really gets me going. And so at my house, I've got all kinds of berry bushes, as Seth would attest to. But we are living in the land of plenty. It is very difficult for us to understand what it's like to be deprived. Would we have the courage? Would we have the strength to be able to stand alone with the truth than to stand with the multitude in error? I ask you that question. That's a question that you have to answer yourself. And so it was that when Micaiah was brought in before Ahab, Ahab then looks over and he says, Micaiah, in verse 15, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? And Micaiah recognized that there was no way of changing the king's mind. Absolutely no way. But he answered very sarcastically, and he said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it. And then he says to Micaiah, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He recognized that sarcasm. He wanted Micaiah's heart to be with him in his pursuit for power. And because Micaiah stood out and was different, he was someone that was not acceptable in the sight of the king. So you want truth? I will give you truth. And notice what he says in verse 17, Micaiah. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace. And then the king rose up and he says, did I not tell you, as he said to Jehoshaphat, that he would not prophesy good concerning me? And then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said that he was going to bring a lying spirit amongst all of his prophets, and so he brought them. And then one of the household of the king was there, and he slapped Micaiah across the face in verse 24, Zedekiah. And then he says, which way did that lying spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. This was a prophecy that was fulfilled. Zedekiah indeed went into the chamber. And so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, If you ever return, it is because the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he looked at everybody in the crowd and he says, take heed, all you people. Now that took courage. And Micaiah understood it is better to temporarily fail in a cause that must ultimately succeed than it is to temporarily succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And then the story goes on. The king goes into battle and he loses. He is indeed an individual who, had he followed the advice of the true prophet, would have survived. But power has a way of destroying itself, and it has always been that way. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian who suffered under the dictatorships of Stalin and Brezhnev. And in 1974, he was finally released from Russia and decided to live in the West. But before he left, he said to the people of Russia, he warned them, he said, look, live not by lies. Let us refuse to say what we do not think. And if there's ever a time for us to stand up and refuse to say something that we do not think it is now. Anna Arendt, who is a survivor of the Jewish Holocaust, or I should say that she escaped Germany, being a Jewish philosopher in the universities in Germany, she eventually made her way into the United States, and she was fascinated with the whole issue and the rise of totalitarianism and all the rest of it. And she pointed out in her studies that what was one of the underlying causes of totalitarianism is radical, is individualism, or the sense of loneliness. And when you think of what's happened over the last year and a half, we have all been isolated from each other. And there is a deep loneliness that's in our society today. And according to her, in her writings and her understandings of human nature, is that this basic sense of loneliness leads to a leader who will rise up and who will fulfill that important human need. Except, of course, it goes to totalitarianism. We've seen a politicalization of everything. Someone said once that politics is not everything, but everything is politics. We're getting more and more a sense of loyalty, or calling for us to have a sense of loyalty to our identity groups. And there's huge numbers of various conglomerations of identities, and all that does, it separates us and it creates quite a scene. So then how do we live in this age of deceit? I'll suggest the following: that we value nothing more than truth. It's not going to be easy, but we need to do so. We need to choose a life that is apart from the crowd. We need to reject doublethink. And in his book, 1984, doublethink was a word that Orwell used for the idea that you could have two ideas, but they were dissonant ideas, and then consider that normal. And we see that all the time right now. And we need to cherish telling the truth in our own lives, to our own loved ones. Truth is extremely important. It is the very essence of who God is. And it was the reason why Jesus was nailed to the cross, because God was true, or is true. And we need to cultivate cultural memory. And by that I mean it's important for us to share the stories to our children and to our grandchildren. You know, the family is one of the institutions that's being attacked more than any other in our society. And yet it is the institution that's going to be able to pass on the truth to the next generation. And so it's no surprise, really, that Satan would so attack the family as he does. So we need to ensure that we are in our own families, in our own relationships between husband and wives, between parents and children, that there's love and acceptance, and there's this importance of sharing the gospel to the next generation. And then the next institution is this community right here, the church. The church is absolutely important for today's age. In my view, church is essential. Church is extremely important. And I encourage you here at this church to ensure that you build the bonds that hold each other together. I love the Christian faith. I love the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Because we are neither male nor female. We're neither Jew nor Greek. Instead, we are all one in Christ. Amen? And while the world is caught up in all of its activities that we have experienced, we need to model moral courage as never before. We need not to be afraid of being weird, being different. Of course we are. Expect it. If you are following this book, this ancient book, and when I was involved in the Trinity Western litigation, and we were in court in Nova Scotia, the lawyers on the other side in Nova Scotia was saying, how is it, my Lord, that we are here in today, 2015 at that time, how is it that we are here today following this ancient book? Yes, we are following that ancient book. And it is not something that our society is putting a whole lot of support in, and we are facing challenges as never before. But we are called upon to love truth, because Jesus Christ is truth. My uncle tells a story. It's an amazing story that happened to him. So he's my uncle through my dad's sister. And he grew up in Trinity Bay in Newfoundland. We grew up in Conception Bay, which is kind of a very neat naming bay. And he's in Trinity Bay. His father had a dog. And that dog was one that was always with his dad. Except when his dad would go out on the water and do some fishing. Now, in Newfoundland, one of the popular ways, certainly in the early 1900s and onwards, we had, and they're still around today. If you go to Newfoundland, you'll hear these, it sounds like put, 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 as the boat makes its way across the bay, across the water. And actually, they call it the make and break engine. Now, it's only a one-cylinder engine. It's quite interesting. It's very, very simple, very basic. But for those little small boats, it did the job. And they called it the make and break engine because it sounded perhaps more like that, make and break, make and break, make and break, make and break, as it made its way across the water. Now, in this little town where the, in that town where they lived right on the water itself, and so there were a lot of boats, a lot of engines were going back and forth of the harbor every day. And so Uncle Eric's father went into the boat, and then the dog would come up from the wharf and go back up to the house. And all day long, different boats would be coming back and forth through the bay. And the dog just stayed at the porch, lying down. And then later on, towards the end of the day, suddenly the dog got up and went down to the wharf because it heard that Uncle Eric's father was coming home. It was able to hear that distinct noise of his boat that sounded to us like all the rest. And sure enough, coming up the harbor was Eric's father in that very boat, and the dog was there waiting for him. So my challenge to you is this, is that Elisha said, or in the story of Elisha we found, that the Lord is not speaking in the earthquake. He's not speaking in the wind. But instead, he has a still, small voice speaking truth to us. Truth that is found in this word, a word that is despised by the world as an ancient book that has no relevance for today. I encourage you that living truth in an age of deceit will not be easy. It will be very difficult. But it is through living truth in our age, allowing the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, preparing our hearts for that day, which I believe is very soon, when Jesus himself will come and he'll end this age of deceit once and for all. Shall we pray? Our God and our Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the power of your word. I pray and I ask that you will be with this church. You will be with the pastoral team. You be with the elders and the deacons, and you be with all the people who are volunteering and making this church a light that's on a hill. I pray and ask, Father, that you will be with each family that's in this church, each mom, each dad, each child. May, Father, the cultural memory of truth-telling continue today in this age of deceit. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern truth from error. Help us to know your truth, the truth that was nailed to the cross, the living word. Help us, I pray, O God, that we will be ready for when that time comes, when we're able to say, lo, this is our God whom we have waited for. Is our prayer in your holy name. Amen.